Well, it's come from various sources. It seems to be something that I've noticed in the last decade or so has occurred in magazines, in books I've seen published on this particular theme, and even BBC TV programmes, which I think now have been repeated endlessly on various satellites. And that is this idea of days that change the world. I'm sure you will have seen them, perhaps on the History Channel or whatever. Maybe you've seen the books that have been printed on this. Time magazine, that famous American publication, also published a series of articles on days that have changed the world. And I find it interesting to look at what these people have suggested are these key days where the world has been changed. For example, the invention of the printing press was mentioned as well, and we can perhaps understand why that made a big change to the world. The assassination of Franz Ferdinand. If you know much about your history, you'll probably nod to that one as well. The fall of the Berlin Wall. Now something within our living memory. I can remember that happening. 9/11. Certainly the world changed on that occasion as well. I have to say there were some that I read as I was doing my research this week where I would question what they suggested. In the Time magazine in particular, one person argued that the first screening of the I Love Lucy sitcom was a day that changed the world. I didn't bother reading on to see why. I'm afraid I switched off very immediately. And there were other ones. Some people may agree with this one, maybe. The first Star Wars film was also argued, but I'm afraid that's a strange choice for me. In the grand scheme of things, I don't think they've changed the world an awful lot. However, there is one day that in my mind stands head and shoulders above all other days in significance. A day that really did change the world. And as I'm a pastor, a minister, you'll be sat there thinking, well, I can see where this is going. And you're right. The day when Jesus was crucified upon a cross at Calvary, the world very definitely changed that day. In fact, it was transformed. It is, to me, the most significant day in human history, along with the day that came a few days later when he rose from the grave as well. Now, we've been working our way through this series on God's rescue plan, and as we've gone through the New Testament passages, we've covered so far the incarnation. We've covered the sending of the into the world of the Son of God. We were last time looking at who Jesus is. But today we are specifically going to consider the crucifixion. We could not go through God's word without spending a little bit of time particularly focusing upon this. Why did Jesus die? Now bear in mind who he is, like we were saying the other week. It is awe-inspiring that he should die. He is eternal. He is the author of life, the Bible teaches. And yet, in God's word, one of the main focus, in fact, from the beginning of the Bible to the end, is focusing upon a time when the eternal author of life died upon a cross. It's the key event, the very center, the core of the message of the Bible. Why did Jesus die? Now, the point I will make is this, is probably what we're going to say today, you'll think, well, this has already occurred. We've already had this in the series of God's rescue plan. And you are right, because as we've been trying to make the point that the crucifixion actually is the very core of the message of the Bible. And throughout the Bible, we see time and time again reference being made to the crucifixion, even before it happened. If you cast your minds back right to the beginning of our series, back in January or whenever it was, and we looked at Genesis chapters 2 and 3, and remember the verse that we mentioned. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And we said at that time, it's making reference to the cross, to the crucifixion. And time again, we've come across pictures, we've come across prophecies of what Jesus was to do as he died upon the cross. And we see it in the Old Testament, and then we come into the New Testament, we have four gospel accounts of the life of Jesus. Each gospel account is slightly different, not contradictory, but they focus on different aspects. But it's not a coincidence that every single gospel emphasizes and speaks of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the culmination of his work and the resurrection too as well. All of this reinforces the point that we've been trying to make all along, is the whole of the Bible is a record of God's rescue plan. It is one message. 66 different books, different styles of writing, different authors, human authors. But it's one message speaking to us about how God rescues his people. We're going to look at particularly at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25 this morning, in particular trying to learn what happened upon that cross. Why is it so important? Why is it the focus of God's word from beginning to end? You'll see from your sheet, hopefully you'll receive when you came in, the three things we're going to look at. The first of all, we're going to see the substitute that we should worship, and we're going to spend the majority of our time looking at that. That's the main focus. But we will then briefly look at the flow of Peter's argument in these passages, in this passage as well. And we'll look at the surrounding verses. So we'll see the shepherd that we can trust. And then finally, we will see the example that we should follow. But as I say, we'll be spending most of our time looking at that first point, the substitute that we should worship. It's interesting when you read the letters in the New Testament, and Peter and John and particularly Paul, and to wonder what it was that was in the mind of the apostles as they wrote these letters. Sometimes we think perhaps we can guess, but maybe it's a dangerous thing to be doing. But often when we read a passage, we can sit there thinking, well, I'm pretty sure I know what was on their mind. And it's usually a passage of the Old Testament. Well, this is one such example. I don't think I'm going too far to say that I am 99% sure when Peter was writing these words, in his mind was that passage that we read earlier on in the service. Isaiah 53. If you've later on, if you go and have a look at these verses again and go and compare them to Isaiah chapter 53, you will see so many similarities, so many words that are being used, so many phrases that have been repeated. And I'm sure that that was the case as Peter wrote these words, Isaiah 53 and the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross were the two things in his mind, and he could see how the two married together. How Isaiah 53 was a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to suffer, the suffering servant, and in order to die upon the cross. And he emphasizes here in 1 Peter, Christ suffering on our behalf. He was a substitute. If you look, you'll see some of these phrases. Christ also suffered for you. And then later on, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And then a little bit further on, by his wounds you have been healed. Now if you remember back to Isaiah chapter 53, we read there that there were those, when Jesus died, who said that he was dying for his own sin. Isaiah 53 verse 4, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. And afflicted, saying that there were those who were saying, well, when Christ died upon the cross, boy, what an evil man he must have been. See how God is punishing him for what he has done. Isaiah himself makes it clear that was not to be the case. But Peter makes it crystal clear. And this is a man who knew Jesus incredibly well, who'd walked with him and spoken to him. He was one of those who was the closest to him. And he says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He didn't die for his own sin. Peter establishes that very clearly, just as Isaiah said would be the case. But he makes the point three times. Instead, Jesus was dying in our place. Christ also suffered for you. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds, you have been healed. What Peter there is talking about is, the posh word for it is substitution, the atonement. And you don't need to worry about that. But what that means quite simply is this. When Jesus died on the cross, he was doing it in our place. He was bearing our sins. Now, I think most of you probably, if not all of you, are aware that I used to be a PE teacher. Hard to tell that now. But it certainly is true. And as with most PE teachers, I used to take teams out on fixtures in various sports. And invariably, if I was taking a team out on a fixture, I would take one or maybe two extra pupils along, students along, in order to act as substitutes, just to give them an opportunity to play and represent the school team as well. And I know I must have done don't know how many matches in my time, but nearly all the time, the substitute was itching to get on the pitch. And, am I going on yet, sir? Am I going on, Mr. Scully? When am I going to go on? And you'd get that time and time again. I'm also not naive enough to think that when I indicated that I was going to make a substitution, the person who was coming off the pitch, they wouldn't have said it to my face. But I could see chuntling and muttering under their breath. Why am I being brought off for someone else to take my place? But there was one football match that I took very early in my teaching career that was remarkably different. And I'll tell you a little bit about it. At the time, I was teaching in Norfolk, which was an interesting experience because most places you have a football match with another school that's 3 or 4 miles away. In Norfolk, we didn't think twice about going 60 miles for the match. And that happened on this occasion. I was teaching in Thetford, which is right in the middle of East Anglia, and the match we were playing was on the outskirts of Hunstanton. And the pitch was a couple of hundred yards from the North Norfolk coast. And it was January. PE teacher's privilege, I had about 5 or 6 layers on. But I was still cold, very cold. It was bitter. The day after, I checked the weather forecast and I talked about the fact it had been minus 20 wind chill in Norfolk on that occasion. It really was bitter. But as I had 5 or 6 layers on, and that wasn't too bad. But I noticed during the first half that my right back hadn't moved very far. So I indicated that I wanted to make a change, and within 1 minute of me indicating to the referee that I wanted to make a change, the right back was off the pitch, had the minibus keys out of my hand, was in the minibus buried under as many coats as he could possibly find. But my work wasn't over, because then I had to work my charm and my persuasion skills to get the sub to get his tracksuit off and to get onto the pitch. Those were completely reversed. Now, I have to say, it is a spectacularly inadequate illustration, obviously. But that picture does convey something of the idea of one person taking the other's place and taking the other's suffering, if you like. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the fact that we deserve the punishment of our own sin. But Christ has become a substitute. He's gone there and he has taken it on our behalf. And it's not something that we only find in Isaiah chapter 53 and in 1 Peter chapter 3. We certainly do find it in Isaiah 53. In fact, if you read through the whole chapter as we did earlier on, you'll see time and time and time and time again that idea being conveyed. Just to read three verses again to you. Seven times in these three verses we see this idea of substitution. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. Or we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Seven times. Just three verses. You read through the rest of the chapter, you'll see it again and again and again. But it's not just in Isaiah 53. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Ephesians 5 verse 2. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Hebrews 2 verse 9 speaks of Jesus by the grace of God tasting death for everyone. Hebrews 9:26 says of Christ that he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We could go on. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Revelation 1:5 speaks of Jesus Christ, who has freed us from our sins by his blood. And that's just a few. We could go on and on. Peter, in the next chapter, chapter 3 verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It is key to our understanding of the cross. It's key to our understanding the message of the Bible. We cannot understand God's rescue plan if we don't have an understanding that Jesus took our place. And he says it here in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He himself, there's an emphasis there. This is God's voluntary initiative. And his alone. He did it willingly. He bore our sins. He took on the punishment. The punishment we deserve, he took. He endured it. And it's not just physical death that we're speaking of here. We're talking about spiritual death. Remember on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are incredible words. But it's speaking of separation from God. God the Father and God the Son were separated at that point upon the cross because he was bearing our sin. He was facing the punishment that we deserve. So that a holy and a pure God was satisfied. His wrath was satisfied. Now this is an amazing truth. And it's a thrilling truth. Why did he do it? Well, verse 24 says, in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He did it that our lives would be transformed. That we'd be changed from sinners into saints. He did it to regenerate us. It's not just here saying, well, it's a quick way to heaven. We sometimes convey that kind of idea. That's not what this is about. This is about us being completely changed and transformed by the grace of God. We may die to sin and live to righteousness. And we would be healed. It says, by his wounds you have been healed. Jesus taking the place of his people upon the cross. He is the substitute that we should worship. This is an incredible truth. It is awe-inspiring, isn't it? To think of what Jesus did. And surely our response is a desire to worship him on our behalf the eternal Son of God, died to pay the price of our sin. Truly, he is one who is worthy of worship. He is a substitute, the substitute that we should worship. But then, briefly, let's just look at the other two things that we've got on our sheet. He's also the shepherd that we can trust. If you look at verse 25, "For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Remember, this letter is addressed to Christians, those who are following Christ at this point. And Peter makes the point that before they were like sheep straying, wondering. And now they've come to faith in Christ. They returned to the shepherd and overseer. Not only was Jesus a substitute, but in being the substitute, he also becomes the shepherd that can be trusted. Again, I'm certain that Peter there was thinking of Isaiah 53. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Why did Jesus have to be the substitute? He had to be the substitute because we are always straying. That's not talking about an inadvertent wandering off, but it's talking about a headstrong, willful disobedience of the word of God and of God's will. We go our own way. But because God has provided a sacrifice, a substitute, because he took our place that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, we now belong to God and he will take care of us. He is the shepherd. Because of his work of grace in our lives, we have come back to him in repentant faith if we are his people, and he will shepherd and he will oversee our souls. It's interesting making the note from that verse. Truly turning from sin will inevitably involve turning to Christ, because there's nowhere else to go. If we turn from our sin, we turn to him. And we just cannot be in better hands. We're in the sovereign God's hands. "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want." The shepherd that we can trust. But then finally, we also see in these verses the example that we should follow. We're to follow the example of Jesus. Now, I want to emphasize this point because there will be those people who say, well, that's actually the key to understanding the crucifixion. In fact, they would deny what we've already been saying, and they'll say, well, that's not the case. No. All the crucifixion is about is that Jesus being an example to us, an example of being a sacrifice. Well, it's very important that we don't misunderstand the crucifixion. If you think about that, if that's the key, that Jesus just died as an example, what a futile death. If you think it through, you know, how pointless that he would have to go through that just to be an example to others. That's not the case. What he did on that cross was far greater than just being an example. He took our place. But that doesn't mean to say that he's not an example to us. Peter himself says that. He says in verse 21, if you look, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And he goes on to say that he didn't commit any sin, nor was deceit found. He didn't revile, he didn't threaten either. Now, Peter's first readers of the letter that he sent were facing incredibly difficult times. Intense persecution was around the corner, if not already there. And so Peter uses Jesus' example to motivate his leaders to stand firm and to do it without sinning, without reviling, without threatening, and without being deceitful. Peter says you're to follow Jesus' example. He makes the point that suffering is part of a Christian's calling. To this you were called. You should expect it. Christ suffered on for us on the cross to give an example of how also we should suffer patiently and enduringly in the midst of unjust treatment. Christ was treated far more unjustly than anyone else who has ever lived. He suffered to an extent and in a way that none of us will ever fully know. But in going through such suffering, he was the perfect example of patient endurance. And we are to look at that perfect model and to follow in his footsteps, Peter says. Literally, follow him closely. And Peter says, Jesus knew that God is just. And he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The point that Peter's trying to make is this. If we can see that truth, then it will help us likewise stand firm in the face of persecution. If we see there's eternity, if we see that God is ultimately in control and he is entirely just, we can entrust ourselves and all the circumstances we find ourselves in to God. And when we trust God when suffering unjustly, we bring glory to God. He's the example that we should follow. Jesus dying upon that cross was truly a day that changed the world. God's rescue plan. Sin separates us from God. The purpose of the cross was to separate men and women from their sin and to reconcile them back to God. And this could only be achieved by Christ taking the sin off us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He deals with the guilt of our sin. He deals with the power of our sin. And ultimately, he'll deal with the presence of our sin in our lives. And the fact that he achieved this is proven by the fact that he didn't stay dead, but that he rose from the dead. A day that changed the world. But there's also the question of, has that day come in our own lives that will change our world when we come in faith and trust to him?